Our scripture passage today is this from the sixth chapter of Ephesians, verses 10 through 17. So let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. Ephesians 6, 10 through 17. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You may be seated. It's obvious what this glorious and familiar metaphor presupposes, isn't it? That the church is at war with evil cultures. We see that as a theme that comes to the fore over and over throughout the Bible. We learned in Sunday school, one of the promises of the Adamic covenant is that the seed, God's addressing Satan, and he says to Satan, your seed and the seed of the woman will be in constant warfare throughout history. And the seed of the woman is Christ and all those who belong to him by faith. So from the very beginning of the human race, as soon as the fall took place, we see God announcing there's going to be a war. And Christians are going to be involved in that war with whatever evil culture they live in. I want to point out to you four passages of Scripture, three or four, that talk about this war. Turn with me to Jeremiah. We'll have a couple, one in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 1. And let's start reading with verse 7. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you shall speak. Don't be afraid of them. For I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. So here we see Jeremiah as a prophet given the responsibility to overthrow, destroy, break down the evil culture in which he lived. Not by violence, not by raising arms, not by any kind of civil strategy of civil disobedience, but by the words that are in his mouth. Preach what I tell you to preach. I'll be with you. And then I want you to dismantle this culture. I want you to discredit it. I want you to expose its false prophets. I want you to expose its tyrannical and corrupt institutions. I want you to expose its apostate population. And I want you to do it by the word of God. And then I want you to rebuild everything. And then I want you to take that same word and I want you to rebuild a new culture that's based upon the word of God, where judges are as at the first. Godly, respectful of God's law, where kings rule in terms of the supremacy of Almighty God, where the populace is comprised of people who love my law and who seek to live as my covenant people. And Jeremiah, don't forget who made this apostate culture, who made this evil culture that you've got to tear down and then rebuild another one. The church. The church created that evil culture. because the church became apostate. It turned its back on the living God, and what you believe in your heart shows itself in your life. By their fruit you shall know them. And so they're responsible for this culture, much like in the United States. This country is an evil culture because of the apostasy of the church. The church wasn't always apostate in this country. And the culture was not always as morally corrupt as it is today. But once the church wandered off track and quit believing the word of God and quit concerning itself with the glory and the honor of Almighty God, wanting to live under the sovereignty of God, seeking rather its own pleasure and the enjoyment of what man can give, the culture soon followed. So, Jeremiah, you got a war on your hands, buddy. I don't want you to raise arms against them. I don't want you to go establish a militia and have some compound up in the woods where the FBI is going to come and have a shootout with you. I want you to take the word of God. I don't want you to tear down this culture. And once you've torn it down, I want you to rebuild it. Now let's go to the New Testament. There's one passage that's so familiar that I'm not going to turn to it, but you know it. When Jesus sent the apostles out to take a poll and said, "Who do people think that I am?" And so one group said this and one group said that. And Jesus said to the apostles, "Well, whom do you say that I am?" And they said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he said to Peter, speaking for the whole apostolic band, he said, "Peter, you've spoken well. You just didn't think this up. You understand the truth about me because God blessed you, Simon Bar-Jonah. And upon this rock of your true confession of me, based upon my word, I'm going to build a church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." When I understood that passage of Scripture, it changed my whole eschatology. It changed my whole view of the future. Because growing up, as I've told you before, when it says, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against you," I saw the church as a mighty fortress. Forgetting the song doesn't say a mighty fortress is our church. And I saw the church as a mighty fortress and the gates of hell attacking the church, and we're lobbing hand grenades, mostly cream puffs, over the wall, hoping that the gates of hell will not subdue the church. And then it hit me. Gates don't move. It's not the gates of hell that are attacking the church. It's the church that is attacking the gates of hell and the powers of evil in this life. And the powers of evil in this life don't have any hope of resisting the onslaught and the attack of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ with the gospel of Jesus Christ and the confession of Christ in his hand. Doesn't have a chance. We're at war. And Jesus already told us who's going to win that war. The gates of hell shall not prevail against us. Now turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Yes, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul's taking this war military metaphor. And he says, let's start with verse 3. Verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 10. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations." See his confidence? It's not we will, but we're already in the process of whipping them. "We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and we're ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete." Paul says already back in the first century we were involved in a war. It does not involve actual military weapons of war. It involves truth versus non-truth. And we're using the truth of God and not mere human weapons like nuclear bombs and the like, because they're nothing compared to the divinely powered weapons that we have. We're already beginning to destroy every worldview, every philosophy, every fortress. We're beginning to expose every speculation, every false religion, and everything that man has raised up against the knowledge of God. And we're already in the process of taking every thought captive to Christ. Does that sound like Jeremiah? We're destroying, we're rebuilding. That Christians are at war with the evil cultures in which we live. And now let's go back to Ephesians chapter 6 with this very familiar metaphor of the Christian armor. We've read it many times. I'm sure you've told the story of it to your children. What exactly is it saying? Why did Paul decide to end the book of Ephesians with this picture of a Christian armor? Swords, breastplates, shin guards, shoes, helmets, all those things. Well, it looks like he just was writing the bulk of Ephesians, and if you give it a superficial reading, as he was about to wind up, he said, oh, wait a minute, I think I'm going to say something about Christian armor. Just sort of as an appendix to the end. Well, if you come to that conclusion, it is a result of a superficial reading of the book of Ephesians. Because Paul's metaphor of Christian armor is a well-thought-out summary and practical application of the main themes of the rest of the book of Ephesians. I mean, look at all the words in there that we've already seen in the first 5.5 chapters. It says in verse 14, it talks about truth, talks about righteousness, 15, the gospel, 16, faith, 17, salvation, 17, the sword, the word of God, the spirit. All of those are emphases throughout the previous chapters of the book of Ephesians. This is a summary of the whole book and a practical application of the whole book. Now, what did we say was the most important prepositional phrase in the book of Ephesians? In Christ. Sometime this afternoon, go through the book of Ephesians and underline every time you see in Christ, in the Lord, in Him, in Jesus Christ. From the very first chapter to the end, the book of Ephesians is about what it means to be in Christ. And where did Paul get this idea about talking about what it meant to be in Christ in terms of a Christian armor? Was he in prison and he just happened to see a soldier walking by that had all these various things? He said, that would be a good illustration. I don't think so. Turn with me to Isaiah 59. And Paul is being influenced by his Bible and by ours. In Isaiah 59, you have this frightening description of God's judgment on Israel, who has gone so far away from God that there's nothing man can do to save her. So let's start with verse 9 and read down through several verses, and you'll realize where we're going. Therefore, justice is far from us. This is Israel in Isaiah's day. And righteousness does not overtake us. There's no justice, there's no righteousness in this culture. We hope for light, but all we see is darkness. We hope for brightness, but we'd walk in gloom. We grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as in the twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we're like dead men. All of us growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. United States sounds to me like. We hope for justice, but there is none. We hope for salvation, but it's far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord and turning away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving in and uttering from the heart lying words, and justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the street, uprightness cannot enter. Yes, truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight, that there was no justice. And he saw there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. And he put on righteousness like a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. According to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he will make recompense. So they will fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives, and a redeemer will come to Zion, dressed in this armor. And to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit which is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever. God says to Israel, you've thrown away justice, you've thrown away truth, you've thrown away righteousness. There's not one man standing for these things anymore. You're in complete and total rebellion as a culture against me. So, I'm going to get my armor on. And I'm going to put that armor on the Messiah. And instead of judging you, I'm going to send him. Dressed with a breastplate of righteousness in the full armor of the Lord. And helmet of salvation. And I'm going to destroy my enemies. But I'm going to cause those who repent of their sins by my grace to be drawn to the Savior. And I'm going to renew my covenant with them down through their generations. So who is it dressed in armor in Isaiah 59? Jesus is dressed with this armor. Now turn over to Isaiah. We're going to sing this chapter after a while. Isaiah 63. And now bear in mind, the Messiah is fully armed, covered with armor, sent from God to destroy Israel's enemies and to save his people. Edom is the land of the enemy. Who is this who comes from Edom with his garments, crimson garments, glowing colors from Bozra? The one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger, trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. Now get the picture. Somebody's looking over the horizon into the land of Edom, an evil culture. And out of that horizon comes one single soldier. And the closer he gets, the more you see his garments are completely covered with blood. And you ask him, why are your garments so red? He said, this is the blood of all the enemies that lived in Edom. I slaughtered them all by myself. Okay, so you keep these things in mind. And you see, actually, in verse 14 and 15, he actually alludes to Isaiah and this messianic prophecy. So the thing to begin right from the start is when he talks about put on the armor of God if you're going to withstand in the evil day and be able to endure to the end in this war with your evil culture, he's not just telling you practice these virtues. Do these various pious things that this armor symbolizes. That's not the point. The point is that this armor, the Christian's armor, is Christ. Christ is the gospel. It's Christ's righteousness as the basis of our salvation. Any salvation we have because of Christ. Our faith, which is the shield, is faith in Jesus Christ. Our feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, which peace was established by Christ. The sword of the Spirit comes out of Christ's mouth, and by that sword, Christ defeats all of his enemies. So the Christian's armor is Christ. Let's start there. The second thing to bear in mind is it is a practical application of the theme of the book of Ephesians, which is expressed in the prepositional phrase, in Christ. To be in Christ now means, practically, to be in the Christian armor. And what's another great point of the book of Ephesians? God's power. God's awesome, almighty, unlimited, invincible power. Raised Jesus from the dead and brought you out of deadness into spiritual life. And now you stand fast in that power. That power with which Christ, God raised the dead and saved you from spiritual deadness, that power now you are clothed with in the Christian armor as you stand in the middle of this battlefield, fighting for the future and for your children. So that without, if you're not in Christ, you're powerless. If you're in Christ, you have this resurrecting power of God. There's nothing in man to compare with it. You have this power and you're clothed in it, and you have it as instrument, a divinely empowered sword, a divinely empowered armor, so that you're able to stand and to advance in this evil culture without being destroyed by it. That's the point of this last metaphor. It's what it means to be in Christ practically, as far as having power is concerned, to be able to fight to the very end until victory has been completely secured and the land has been taken. There's another thing in the book of Ephesians that you see in this passage of Scripture, and that is this interplay between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Time and again, like in the first chapter, it says, before the beginning of time, I chose you. Before the beginning of time, I predestined you to adoption as sons. I did this, I did that. You have this emphasis on divine sovereignty in every aspect of salvation as being a gift to those that are saved from God and not something that's self-conjured up or self-produced. Not even the faith that we exercise in and put in the Lord Jesus Christ is self-generated. For we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. So you have this emphasis over and over that salvation in all of its parts is a result of divine sovereignty. And then what else do you have in the book of Ephesians? Human responsibility. Walk in a way worthy of your calling. Walk as children of light, not as children of darkness. Submit yourself to each other. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Wives, submit yourselves to the husbands. Husbands, submit yourself to God. Children, submit yourself to your parents. Parents, submit yourself to God. Slaves, submit yourself to your slave master. Slave master, submit yourself to God. Over and over and over again, God says, I have gifts for you. But don't just think they're going to come into your life when you sit back and twiddle your thumb and say, I'm a Calvinist. I can't do anything. God's going to do everything. God says, I'm going to do everything. I'm going to do everything as you do everything I'm telling you to do. And if you just think that I'm going to drop salvation in your lap, and you don't have to repent, you don't have to believe, you don't have to obey, you don't have to fight, you don't have to struggle, you are deadly wrong. So here with the full armor of God, it says over and over again, take up the full armor of God. That is, these are all gifts of God, every one of these things. The breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, etc. They're all gifts of God. Now you put them on. Now you take them up. You just don't wait for God to dress you. He gives these to you as gifts, but you have to exercise your will, your new will. That's been raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. You've got to put these things on. God's going to give you victory in this battle as you struggle, as you fight, as you get shot, as you bleed. There's many, many casualties in this battle with our evil culture. Many Christians will suffer injury and wounds physically, emotionally, socially, financially. War is hell, to quote one of my worst enemies, William Tecumseh Sherman. People die in war. And in this war for our culture, there's not only going to be casualties among us, there's going to be fatalities. Some Christians are going to die. A lot of people who think are Christians are going to die. This is a bloody battlefield. And the imagery that I want you to see is not modern warfare, where you stand a mile away from your target and you got your AR-15 and you got your expensive scope and you shoot your enemy from a mile off. You don't see the look on his face. You don't see the splattering and smell of his blood. You're a long way from the enemy. That's not the way this picture is. This is medieval first century warfare, where you get into each other's face with your armor and you have your sword and you cut and you slash and you stab. So the war that we're in, now remember, it's a metaphor. The war that we're in is bloody, and that's a metaphor too. You will get hurt. Some of us may be put in prison. Some of us may lose our jobs. Some of us may have our friends and families turn against us. Some of us may be written up in magazines as the most hideous monsters you can imagine. It's a real war for this evil culture. But that's what we're called to do. In fact, in Revelation 20, the church is called an army camp. It's where you come to reload, to clean your weapon, to get your rations, to plot and scheme for the next day so you can go back in the battlefield and fight some more until you've taken the field. That's the way you and I have to live. There are no demilitarized zones. There is a saying, you know, the world is no friend of grace. Well, it all depends on how you take that phrase. This world, as a creation of God, and all the energies of creation are being used by God in our behalf. But when the Bible uses the word world, and particularly when John uses it, it does not mean the world as God created, mankind in rebellion against God in all of his evil cultures and his anti-Christian institutions and worldviews and religions and the rest. And that this world, this American culture, is no friend of yours. It's no friend of your children. All the institutions that it builds are to destroy everything that you believe. And we have the calling by God of standing in His power in Christ, which is the only place that power is made available to us, and seeking to dismantle it all, not by violence and guns, but by the preaching and teaching and witness bearing of the gospel. Exposing the lies and the falsehoods of the enemy until people see just how terrible they are. Trying to convert our friends and our neighbors and our families with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the Word of God. Victory belongs to us as we fight and as we struggle. Notice how it says, what it says. Verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord, that is in Christ. It's the only place where power can be found. I've already told you about this power over and over and over. You believe because of the power of God. It's the power of God that raised Jesus from the dead. It's the power of God that called you out of spiritual deadness into life. Now you be strong in the Lord. You use that strength because you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might, and don't fear man's claim to power. When I ran for Congress in 1986, 5 and 6, they took polls and they thought I was going to win. Praise the Lord, they were wrong. But they took these polls, and they, because they thought I was going to win, they took me into their confidence. And they would take me to their little secret meetings, promising me all kinds of money and everything. And when you go to Washington, if you've ever been behind the scenes, and you see all these political buildings, and you see all these powerful political persons, if you're not careful, you're overwhelmed with a sense of power. This is where the power is. You want to have power in this age? Link up with these guys, because they have the power. And then I started thinking like a Christian. And I said, this is all an illusion of power. Whenever you see well-funded, popular spokesmen and women of anti-Christianity, and you feel like, what can I do? I'm just a powerless little person. What can I do against these people? They control the media. They control the schools and the institutions of higher learning. They control the courts. They control the legislatures and the courtrooms and all the rest. What can a little person like me do? I am so powerless against all that. Whenever you say that, go and ask God to forgive you. Say, Lord, please forgive me for forgetting what it means to be in Christ. In Christ, we have the power. All of their power is a mere illusion. Psalm says, all power belongs to the Lord. How does the book of Acts begin as the disciples are sent out to convert a whole world? It says, and you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and uttermost parts of the earth. You shall receive the power with which God raised Jesus from the dead, and the power that God used to call you out of unbelief into faith. That power is made available to you, and you're dressed in it. It protects you, and it coats your words as you use the Word of God, and as you teach your children. That power of God sends that word deeply into their hearts and minds. And even when everybody else is trying to convert them, and everybody else from every corner is trying to seduce them to believe this or that, you continue to wear that armor, and you continue to understand what it means to be in Christ, and your words will have the major effect upon your children. Not the best-selling anti-Christian book. Not the anti-Christian TV shows. Not some eloquent politician. Not some PhD. Say, Joe, I barely made it through high school. Who am I against all these PhDs and these writers of books and the like? They don't have any power over your children as long as you know what it means to be dressed in the full armor of God, who is Christ. And it is in Christ that that power is made known in your life, not only to your children, but in protection of yourself and your children, and in the bringing down of this evil culture. We don't need guns and nuclear bombs. We have divinely empowered weapons that's able to bring down every fortress and every lofty thought that's been raised up against God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, be strong in union with the Lord Jesus Christ and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God. It's all you need. It not only has defensive elements, it has offensive elements. There's a sword with it. You know, if you knew anything about sports, you know that the best defense is a good offense. And if you believe that your role in life is simply to circle the wagons and fight and try to survive until Jesus comes, they'll whip you. They will whip you. There was a very historical moment in the life of South Africa in the very early 1800s. I've been there. It's called Blood River, where these Calvinistic farmers were leaving Cape Town to go inland to cross the Vaal River and create a nation called the Republic of South Africa, where eventually Paul Kruger of the Krugerrand was the godly head of state. So they circle their wagons. There's only a few hundred of them, men, women, and boys, ponies, oxen, and they circle their wagons for the night, and lo and behold, they get up, and there are thousands upon thousands upon thousands of Zulu warriors with their spears and their shield, thousands, and they begin the attack. And so these men and women did what they could with their single-shot rifles, you know, defensive, and they would hold them back, but there's still thousands and thousands coming. And if that's all they had done, they wouldn't have enough bullets to whip thousands of Zulus. If all they had done is stayed behind their wagons, they would have eventually died. But at one point, they moved one of the wagons, and these farmers got on their ponies, and with their single-shot rifles, they took the offense to the Zulus. Now, they could only shoot one bullet at a time. Then they had to get the rod and put another bullet in. End of the day, there were thousands of dead Zulus and only one wounded farmer. If they hadn't gone on the offense, if all they'd have done to circle the wagons, they'd have perished. Same with us. If you believe in defeat, you will not be disappointed. If you think there's no hope for us and the enemy's just too big, and you just develop this pessimistic, defeated spirit, you will be defeated. It's like going into a basketball game. It was the finals. When I was in high school, semifinals, we were 50th in the state of West Virginia. That's real far down on a totem pole. We were 50th among basketball teams. And we were to play the number one team in West Virginia. So we come out, and we were determined to win that game. And we did. So your attitude, your future view, your understanding of how things turns out determine how long you're going to stay on the battlefield and how much strength and endurance you're going to exert on the battlefield. If you believe you're going to lose, you're not going to stay on the battlefield very long, particularly when it gets very furious. You're going to want to leave the battlefield. And so you understand that in Christ, you are clothed with his power. And even though you should die, I mean, after all, there were martyrs in the early church, remember? There were godly, faithful Christians that were fed to the lions. They'd go round up whole congregations of people, men, women, and children, And they'd put that congregation in the middle of the arena. And then they would set loose hungry animals. And the congregation would be singing. The hymn was singing at church. And the lions would tear away the outer edge. And the singing got lower and lower until the last person standing was still singing until he was devoured by a lion. Now, did they lose? We're talking about them 2,000 years later. And what's it doing to you? It's stirring your soul. So we don't lose even if we die. There was an evangelist in Eastern Europe during the days of the Soviet Empire. And the Soviets, communists, hated him. He was so popular and so effective. So they arrested him. And they said, "We're going to shoot you. We're going to put you up against the wall, and we're going to shoot you." And this Christian evangelist said, "Well, that's okay, as long as you realize what you're doing. Your most powerful weapon is killing me. My most powerful weapon is being killed by you. Because then my blood will be splattered on every book I've ever wrote, and every sermon I've preached. And more people will hear the truth from a martyr." They didn't kill him. They realized that he had the point. So understand, whatever happens to you and me, it contributes to the complete victory over this culture. There's no doubt in my mind that God will bring this culture to its knees. He will use us to do it. He will use the power and forces of nature to do it. He will use floods and earthquakes and hurricanes and tornadoes and all the rest to do it. He will use millions upon millions upon millions of angels that cannot be seen right now to do it. But it will be brought to its knees. And I pray that God will use us so that when it is brought to its knees, you and I will say, we got something better for you. Here's an alternative to everything you've been building. Here's how life should be lived. Here's how education should take place. Here's how laws should be passed. Here's how children should be raised and should be taught. And you've got to be ready for that day. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm in your place against the schemes of the devil. Because energizing all the evil in this culture is this person called Satan himself. He's no threat to God. He's no equal to God. He's no rival to God. He's a rebel against God. He hates God with all of his heart, soul, strength, and mind. And he's energizing all of these institutions of evil, all this evil media and all the rest. He's behind it ultimately, energizing them and urging them on. And you stand in your place. Now, you've seen enough movies where Roman soldiers are going forth and they're facing an enemy and they're lined up and they have their shield. And they're holding the shield up. It's about 4 feet long, 2.5 feet wide. Covers the body side by side. Have a spear sticking out here or a sword. And they march forward. If for some reason you stumble or are shot, there's a hole in the ranks. And that's where the enemy will aim for. And so the point is that you and I have to stand in our place. Stay in the assigned place where God has given you. And don't let anybody intimidate you out of that place. But I want to get to this one thing before we leave, because there's so much here we'll talk about next week. Verse 11, put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against all the schemes and methods of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, simply. but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. We're going to talk about that in detail next week, particularly in the light of the heresies connected with the spiritual warfare movement that is just gutting the Christian church today. What that's telling us is that our fight is not with men as men, but with men and institutions and movements as instruments of Satan himself. Evil men, evil institutions, evil programs, inspired by the powers of darkness. But I want you to notice one thing that he sneaks in here. This was courageous. He says, "For our struggle, our warfare, is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness." World forces is the word I want you to notice. "Against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." World forces in the heavenly places. The phrase "world forces" means world ruler. That was one of the names Caesar, the Caesars, called themselves. Not just kings, not just emperors, but world kings. And one Caesar minted a coin with his bust on it, declaring that he was a world ruler, and underneath was the motto, "In the heavenly places." In other words, I'm far more than a man. So when he's saying these things, he's taking on Caesar. He's taking on the whole political, tyrannical establishment of Rome. And what's the point of the book of Revelation? The point of the book of Revelation is Jesus Christ destroyed Rome, and the church continues to grow and continues to fight and continues to win victory after victory. Our enemies do not have a chance in a world governed by a sovereign God. Verse 12, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." Verse 13, "Therefore, take up the full armor of God." God's given it to you as a gift. Now use it. You're not going to survive without it. "That you may be able to resist in the evil day when it's particularly difficult. And having done everything," says Luther's German version, "and having done everything to hold the field." To hold the field. Fight until there's no more enemies to fight. Let us pray. Have you ever heard the sentence, "An army marches on its stomach"? What that means is an army's not going to get too far and fight with too much stamina unless they get proper nutrition and water. Maybe you've seen stories of Alexander the Great or the Greek armies fighting the great Arabic armies, and the Roman soldiers so arrogant, thinking they can whip the Christian soldiers, in quotes, thinking they can defeat the enemy, that they disregard the fact that they got to march through a desert, there's no food and there's no water, and they're dead long before the enemy gets to them. You got to have proper nutrition and sufficient water if you're going to get anywhere as an army. And it is the preaching of the Word of God and the sacraments that are our rations. And all the nutrients we need to provide us with vigor and stamina and perseverance, we have as we give ourselves to the preaching of the Word of God and as we take the Lord's Supper by faith. Because Jesus Christ, from the right hand of God, by the power of His Spirit, empowers you with His own power through His Word and through the sacraments. So as you take this meal today. You say, Lord, all of the threats of the enemy, all their boasting is an illusion. Give us power to be faithful to the end. Let us pray and ask God's blessing upon our meal.